Turn with me, please, to the passage that we read then in 2 Samuel 3. 2 Samuel 3. And we're looking at verses 1 to 21 tonight. Reading again verse 1. 2 Samuel 3 from verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Tonight we're continuing our studies in the life of David as it's presented to us in 2 Samuel. And for a few moments I want to focus on this man Abner and his defection from Saul's house or Saul's kingdom to David's house, David's kingdom. And we're going to really look at these opening 21 verses under two headings, the conflict and the covenant. The conflict and the covenant, and all being well, we'll focus on the remainder of the chapter together next week, God willing. But let's look tonight at the conflict and then the covenant. First we have the conflict, and that's in verses 1 to 11. And here the author focuses on Abner's argument with Ishbosheth. The author focuses on Abner's argument with Ishbosheth. The introduction to the events that follow is given in verse 1. Verse 1 describes the war between David's house and Saul's house. David has assumed the kingship in Hebron, and Abner, Saul's top general, has resisted this and set up an alternative king, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, in Mahanaim. And throughout 2 Samuel 2, and we saw it last week, we've seen these two families vying for undisputed control over the nation. The author now tells us that there was a long conflict, there was a sustained period of hostility between Saul's house and David's house. And verse 1 also describes the strengthening of David's house and the weakening of Saul's house. The Lord had promised that he would take the kingdom from Saul and give it into the hand of David all the way back in 1 Samuel 15. And here the author tells us that the house of Saul was weakening all the time and the house of David was strengthening all the time. And that's really the lens through which we're to read all the events in this chapter. Saul's house weakening, David's house strengthening. And it's a reminder to us that the kingdom of Jesus, David's greater son, is growing all the time, though many can't see it. I read recently that for every new convert in the West, there's 30 in developing countries. Now just think of that. We get so excited at a communion if three people profess faith, and yet there'd be 90 people professing faith in the developing world. Does that encourage you? In Asia, Christianity is growing twice as fast as the population. There's now more Christians in Africa than any other continent. And yet at the same time, it's a slow growth. Over 40% of the world still have no access to the gospel. But the kingdom of Jesus, we have to remember, is growing all the time, all the same. And no matter what people might be saying, and no matter how discouraged we can sometimes be living in the West and living in Scotland, the kingdom of Jesus is growing. And in verses 2 down to 5, the author focuses on the strengthening of David's house. His sons are born to David in Hebron through six different wives. The wives who are mentioned all illustrate David's growing political influence. In the ancient Near East, marriage for a king wasn't really about romance. It was rather a way of strengthening your political position. And that's what David is doing as he marries these six different women, including Maaka, who is described as the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. He's marrying for political advance, political gain. And the fact that David has six sons shows that he is going to have a powerful dynasty. But at the same time, these six sons, through six different women, is also a negative reflection on David. The fact that David has all these wives is a clear violation of the Word of God. Richard Phillips writes, David's compromise raises a question. What sins do we justify just because everybody else is doing it? Where do we find ourselves in danger of unbiblical thinking and practice because of our assimilation into the culture. David challenges us to evaluate our practices and decisions by the Word of God and not by popular approval. Furthermore, these three sons, at least, will prove to be a great threat to David and his family and his kingdom in the future. Amnon will rape his half-sister Tamar. Absalom will murder Amnon and then rise up in rebellion against his father. And Adonijah will take his stand against David's successor, Solomon. So these verses clearly portray David as a man whose house is strengthening, but they're also reminding us that he's not the ultimate king. He's not the ultimate savior. He's not the true Messiah. And then in verses 6 down to 11, the author focuses on the weakening of Abner's house, or Saul's house. Verse 6 tells us that Abner was strengthening himself. He had been Saul's top man, had put Saul's son Ish-bosheth on the throne, and now he's described as strengthening himself, while all the time the house of Saul is weakening. And this brings us to Ish-bosheth's accusation in verse 7. He accuses Abner of going into his father's concubine, Rizpah. Now, to sleep with a king's concubine was seen as a deliberate grab at power, political power. But the truth of the matter is that there's no record of Abner ever going near Rizpah. No record of it. You know, it's significant that in 1 Samuel, Saul had become convinced and paranoid that his general David was trying to grab his crown. And now in 2 Samuel, Saul's son Ish-bosheth is also becoming paranoid and convinced that his general, Abner, is trying to grab his crown. And Abner's reaction to this is very angry, as you see in verses 8 to 10. He asks Ish-bosheth if he's a dog's head. Is he really such a despicable and treacherous creature as this? And he then reminds Ish-bosheth that he had always shown hesed, steadfast love, covenant love, to the house of Saul, the house of Ish-bosheth, and to all the family. And he says, and I've not handed you into the hands of David. And then he makes this solemn oath in verses 9 and 10. God do so and more also to Abner, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Abner's reaction to this is staggering. His words show that he had known that Saul's house would lose the kingdom. His words show that he knew all the time that the kingdom of David was going to be established. Abner had known so much concerning the Lord's plans and promises concerning David, and yet Abner had stubbornly closed his ears and resisted the Lord and resisted the Lord's anointed king until now, until Ish-bosheth turns on him. And you know, there are many people who are like Abner even today. They grow up hearing the gospel. They grow up hearing that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They grow up hearing about the importance of receiving Christ and entering his kingdom, but they don't want him as their king. You too have a song called The Wanderer, where they sing that people are looking for a kingdom, but they don't want God in it. I wonder if that's true of any in this room tonight. You know all about Christ, you know all about his kingdom, but you know what it would mean if you had to close in with him and receive his kingship, and so you're resisting him, like Abner. And verse 11 tells us that Ish-bosheth couldn't answer Abner because he was afraid of him. And again, that underscores the increasing weakness of Saul's house. In 1 Samuel, Saul had sought to do something about this general, David, whom he thought posed such a great threat to him. But in 2 Samuel, Saul's son Ish-bosheth is too afraid to even answer or speak to his general, Abner. The house is weakening. The house is weakening. You know, friends, as we look at the breakdown of this relationship between Ishbosheth and Abner, we're seeing the ways that the Lord is working to establish his kingdom and bring it under his anointed king. The Lord had allowed Abner and Ishbosheth to resist the kingship of David and to enter into this unholy, evil alliance against David. And now the Lord has allowed this alliance to collapse. And the fruit of the breakdown of this alliance, the fruit of this argument, is that Abner, Saul's top general, is now going to side with David and do everything in his power to present the kingdom into the hand of David. And that is something that we see again and again throughout the Word of God. The Lord accomplishes his holy gospel purposes even through the wicked deeds of sinful men and sinful women. We can think of the story of Joseph. His brothers sell him into slavery in Egypt. And then through a series of remarkable providences, he eventually becomes the Egyptian prime minister and manages to save his family, the family through which the Messiah will come in a time of famine. And at the end of his life, Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me. You planned evil against me, but God planned it. God meant it. God predestined it. God worked it for good." But we see the accomplishment of God's sovereign purposes through sinful actions on clearest display in the death of Christ. We find Judas betraying Jesus. We find the religious leaders slandering Jesus. We find Herod mocking Jesus. We find the crowd rejecting Jesus. We find Pilate condemning Jesus. We find the Roman soldiers crucifying Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 4, the apostles reflect on all this, and they say that Pilate and Herod did to Jesus whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. It's not an accident. It is God's plan. It is God's work. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and you know I love Martin Lloyd-Jones, but Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book Courageous Christianity writes, "The cross an accident, the cross a surprise, the cross something that might not have happened and that need not have happened, the cross merely something that God uses." No, the cross was planned, foreordained before the world was ever created, before man was ever made. God had planned the death of his Son, Christ Jesus. God advances his kingdom. He accomplishes his sovereign plans even through the wickedness of sinful men and sinful women. And as we consider this, it reminds us of the importance of simply waiting on the Lord and trusting on him. He's always acting, friends. He's always working. He's always moving to accomplish his glorious global gospel purposes. And so we don't need to despair. We don't need to walk away in joyless unbelief when life doesn't make sense. Instead, we can be bold. We can be bold in our witness. We can be bold in our worship. We can be bold in our evangelism. We can be bold in our prayers. We can be bold in every providence that comes our way, secure in the knowledge that the Lord is working. And we saw it a little this morning. The Lord is working all things together for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Don't lose sight of this, friends. God is working. And that is what 2 Samuel chapter 3 verses 1 to 11 is trying to get into our heads, that though we cannot see it, though we might not understand it, God is working. He's behind the scenes and he's accomplishing his sovereign gospel kingdom purposes. That's the conflict. And this brings us second to the covenant in verses 12 down to 21. And here the author focuses on Abner's alliance with David. Verses 12 to 16 record Abner's dialogue with David. Abner acts immediately and he sends messengers to the king of Judah. Abner's just asked Ishbosheth why he's accused him. why he's assaulted his reputation, and Ishbosheth said nothing, and seen what a pathetic, spineless, ungrateful little creature Ishbosheth actually is, Abner makes up his mind to enter into a covenant with David. And he sends messengers to David with a proposal. Let's consider the proposal. Verse 12, he says, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." Abner now sees himself as the de facto ruler of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he now offers to hand all the kingdoms of the world into David's hand, if David enters into a covenant, a treaty, an alliance with him. He effectively says, it would be in your best interest, David, if you made this alliance with me, if you made this deal with me, if you brokered this covenant with me. And in verse 13, we hear David's response. David agrees to Abner's proposal. This is an opportunity to receive the northern kingdom. This is an opportunity to unite the tribes of Israel and Judah without any further bloodshed. Of course, David thinks this is a great deal, but David also adds a condition. He adds an important clause, as he says in verse 13, "But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." At one level, this shows David's personal affection. He wants this wife whom Saul had taken from him back. But you know, friends, this also shows David's political ambition. Saul's greatest humiliation of David was when he took Michal from him and gave her to another man. And David wants Abner to publicly repudiate his former king's past act. And David then goes to Ishbosheth with a demand in verse 14. "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." This is very much David now putting Abner in his place. Abner thought that he could approach David, that he could do business with him, that he could broker this deal between the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. David, however, is reducing Abner's role as he goes directly to Ishbosheth, the son and head of the house of Saul, and demands his wife from him. And in verses 15 and 16, Michal is delivered to David. It's a pathetic scene. Ishbosheth has no military power, and not only that, he has no backbone. And he simply agrees to David's demand, takes Michal from her husband Paltiel, and Paltiel follows after Michal, weeping all the way to Bahurim. And Abner then springs into action when they come to Bahurim and sends Paltiel away. He still wants to play his part in this deal, in this brokering of a peace between Israel and Judah, between the house of Saul and the house of David. And so he says, well, I'm going to take charge and I'm going to send Paltiel away. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but when I was going through this passage this week, I thought, poor Paltiel. Poor Paltiel. But listen to Richard Phillips' word of caution. All we can say about Paltiel is that his sin lay in receiving another man's wife and treating her as his own. The tears of Paltiel would not have flowed if that unfortunate man had acted firmly and honorably when Michal was taken away from David. But Paltiel had done nothing because it suited him. And sometimes, you know, our sins of convenience can come back to haunt us, can't they? In verses 17 to 19, it records Abner's dialogue with the men of Israel. He goes to the elders in verse 17. These men had played a prominent role in the life of the nation. They had less authority than the king when it came to the governance of the country, but they had more influence than the king had over their own tribes. it was important to get these elders on board, particularly as they're the ones who had originally asked for a king all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And Abner makes the following proposal to them. He reminds them that they had wanted to make David their king all along. And he reminds them that the Lord had promised to defeat the Philistines through David. And he urges them in these verses, bring it about, make David king, let's not waste any more time. Now it's interesting to note, however, what Abner doesn't say to them. He doesn't say, guys, I was wrong to make Ish-bosheth king. Neither does he say, I was wrong to frustrate the Lord's purposes when it came to having David as king. There's none of that. Abner's the kind of man who would never say, I got it wrong. He's a man who's power hungry. He's a man who's proud. And you know, friends, pride goes before a fall. And we're going to see that shortly. Abner then approaches the men of Benjamin in verse 19. Again, this is a political move. Saul had come from this tribe, and Abner wants to get this tribe on board, particularly as their kinsman, their clansman, Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, is still effectively on the throne. And having gotten everyone, including the tribe of Benjamin, on board, Abner goes to tell David this good news. And this brings us to the aftermath in verses 20 to 21. Abner comes with 20 men to David at Hebron, and David invites them to a feast. Now, a feast in ancient Near East was significant. Having a meal together was a sign of friendship, a sign of fellowship, a sign of camaraderie. And you know, friends, just as a wee aside, I think having meals together is very important. I think it's very important for those of us in the congregation to spend time eating together and inviting one another into each other's lives. But that's maybe just by and by, but it is important. A feast was a place where food would be enjoyed, where wine would flow, where stories would be told, where songs would be sung. David is receiving Abner, this man who'd been so aggressively and violently opposed to him, with honour. And he effectively wipes the slate clean, not talking about what Abner's behaviour had been like. It's a beautiful picture of grace. It's a wonderful illustration of how God's kingdom dynamics work. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey writes, if I care to listen, I hear a loud whisper from the gospel that I did not get what I deserved. I deserve punishment and got forgiveness. I deserve wrath and got love. I deserve debtor's prison and got a clean credit history. I deserve stern lectures and crawl on your knees repentance and got a banquet, a feast spread for me. The world runs by ungrace. Everything depends on what I do. Jesus' kingdom calls us to another way that depends not on our performance, but upon his own. That is grace, friends. Not about what we can do for God, but all about what he has done for us and offers us and gives us in Christ. And that's the picture we have here. And then in verse 21, Abner speaks to David. I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my Lord the King, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. Abner still sees himself as the powerful man. He's the man who makes things happen. He's the man who can play God as he offers the kingdom into the hand of David. But you know, as we'll see next week, the remainder of the chapter will show that it's the Lord, it's not Abner, who sets up kings and kingdoms. Finally, verse 21 records Abner's departure. David sends him away in peace. And this word peace is so significant. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that the Messiah's kingdom, the kingdom of God's anointed, will be characterized by peace. Go through the prophecy of Isaiah, go through the prophecy of Micah, go through the prophecy of Zechariah, and you see again and again this theme that God's kingdom is going to bring peace. The Messiah's kingdom will be characterized by peace. In Romans 5, Paul writes that Jesus brings us peace with God. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes that Jesus is our peace and breaks down the wall of hostility between us and God. In Colossians 1, Paul writes that Jesus reconciles all things to God, making peace for them through the blood of the cross. In Revelation 21 and 22, we read that Jesus is going to make all things new. And John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." It's a picture of restoration. It's a picture of reconciliation. It's a picture of peace. It's a picture of prosperity. It's a picture of abundance. It's a picture, again, of grace. And here in this very short verse that we would probably just glance over in 2 Samuel, we're being given a glimpse that in the kingdom of God's anointed king, there's peace, there's shalom, there's wholeness, there's flourishing. This isn't a kingdom that's going to make you wither and shrivel up. This is a kingdom where you're going to flourish. Well, friends, as we look at these verses, we have to be clear that David isn't the Messiah. But he does point to him. He does foreshadow him. Abner was David's great enemy. And David welcomes his enemy to this feast and sends him away in peace. And you know, we're all like Abner. In one way or another, every single one of us in this room has resisted Jesus, has rejected Jesus, has refused Jesus at one point or another in our lives. And he's the king who graciously welcomes the wretched and the wayward to his banqueting house, the feast of his salvation, where he spreads the banner of his love over his people and then sends them away in peace. And tonight I want to close with two very simple applications that we can draw from this. If you're here tonight, my friend, and you've embraced Jesus' kingship, and you've entered his kingdom, then you are called to be a peacemaker. You're called to share in Jesus' work of making peace between God and man. Jesus has purchased that peace. He has procured that peace. He has secured that peace at Calvary with his own precious blood. But we are called to proclaim that message. We're called to proclaim that salvation. We're called to proclaim that forgiveness. That's what outreach is. That's what evangelism is. It's where we work and we labor to see the hostilities between a holy God and a sinful people come to an end. And every member of Jesus' kingdom, however old or young they are, is called to engage in that task. None are exempt. If you're a Christian tonight, there is not one chance that you are exempt from this great work. This isn't the role of the minister. This isn't the role of the elder. This isn't the role of the deacon. This isn't the role of the one who's been a Christian for 30 years. Every one of you is called to go to friends, go to family, go to colleagues as ambassadors of Christ and say to them, be reconciled to God. Not come to the High Free Church. Not subscribe to the doctrines of the High Free Church. Not dress like the High Free Church. But be reconciled to God in Christ. You know, I feel more and more overwhelmed every week because I know I can't do it. I go through this town and there's just so many people and I think, I just can't reach them. But then I think, this is a congregation of 221 members who can reach out to this community and say, be reconciled to God. And if you're here tonight, my friend, and you're still rejecting Jesus' kingship, and you're still refusing his kingdom, all I can do is implore you to be reconciled to him. He offers you a place at his feast, the banquet of his salvation, his marriage supper. He offers you a blood-bought peace that Paul says, passes all understanding. He offers you the opportunity to enter into this covenant relationship with him, where he'll be your Lord, he'll be your God, he'll be your Savior, he'll be your protector, he'll be your provider, he'll be your defender, not only for this life, but the life to come, where he will be your advocate at the Father's right hand when you stand before the great white throne, and he will constantly shower you with blessing in the new heaven and new earth. He offers you the privilege of coming into his kingdom and enjoying that superabundant, overflowing grace. And I stand here tonight, my friend, and all I do is I stand as his ambassador, and I plead with you and I implore with you, be reconciled to him. That's all I can do. The onus now lies on you to close in with him and to covenant yourself to him and to say to him, be Lord of me, be God of me. Jeff Thomas writes, if I were to say that tomorrow I was going to pay off whatever remained of your mortgage, what would be your response? If I took you to a big garage and said, you choose any car and I will pay for it, what would be your response? If I said I intended to buy for you a comprehensive health insurance and maintain the payments until you died, would you refuse my generous offer? How incredible it is that men will gratefully take anything the world offers them, though such things will last only until death, while rejecting what God promises he will do for all eternity. My friend, will you receive my King? Will you receive my Jesus? As he is freely offered to you in all his fullness with all his benefits in the gospel, the good news of who he is and what he has done and is doing and promises to do for his people.